Continue to remember those who we mentioned earlier who need our prayers. With Ann Reed began her chemotherapy this week. Every 3 weeks she'll have treatment and then a few rounds of radiation. And so we are mindful of that. Continue to pray for her, feeling some pain, some illness with that this week. So our body is adjusting to that. Also, Rick Reed is also not in good health and needs a lot of attention, particularly because Ann is not able to do for him as she usually does. So keep the Reed family in your prayers this evening. Also, the preacher and the wife of the preacher, the Greenbrier Church over in Ashland City, have the coronavirus, so we need to be mindful of them as well. And again, we're thankful that we can meet, discuss these things, and pray for those who need our care this evening. Before we begin our lesson tonight, let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us today. This is the day that you've made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. We did not make today. There's nothing we did yesterday to deserve today. But you've given it to us by your grace and mercy. We are thankful to be alive. We're thankful to have the things that we have. We know that your word teaches us that you give us every good and perfect gift, and that you give it to those even who do not believe in you. Those who reject you are still given food and clothing and shelter. We're thankful that we have a church home, friends and family who we can be with and be encouraged by during these times that we meet together for service. We know many who are hurting tonight due to the coronavirus. Some are recovering. Some are still battling it. Pray that you bless preacher in Ashland City, Greenbrier, and his wife. We also pray to be with Ann and Rick Reed as they are dealing with poor health this evening, and pray that you bless their lives and surround them with those who love them and care about them and can help them in any way that is needed. Pray to be with Sue Clymore. She continues to recover from her bypass surgery. We pray she has a good week and there be no complications and that she can progress every day. Be with Christine Garrett, Tim Duncan, others who are hurting tonight. And we know this year has been so difficult. Many have lost their jobs. Some have gotten their jobs back, but not to the level that they were before. And we pray that stability can come back to those families this year, that medications and vaccines and other things can be done to get control of the coronavirus and help us to be able to live in a normal way and to recognize the extent of it and that it slowly decreased in transmission. We're thankful for all the people in the medical field who are working in that direction. We're thankful this evening that you sent your son to die for us. Without the blood he shed on the cross, we would be without hope of salvation. But he took the punishment that we deserve so that we can stand before you clean one day, ready to enter a place that is simply given to us by your grace, a place called heaven. Help us this week as we go out into the world. Help us to be bright lights. Help us to influence others for good, to be an example of Christ in all that we do. Forgive us when we sin. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us this evening to look at Psalm 49, if you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 49. I want us to mention a few things about the Psalms before we dig into the Psalms, helping us with our context. It says here that this is a psalm. It says, for the choir director, a psalm for the sons of Korah. You'll notice the titles of many of the psalms, the headings in your Bible. Some are to David. We've seen a few attributed to Moses. Here's sons of Korah. It's for the choir director. And so these psalms had music with them, but we don't have the music anymore. We don't know how they were sung. We simply have the lyric to these Psalms. Most, of course, written by David. Many were sung on the way to Jerusalem, to the temple. Jerusalem is on a hill, so you'll see at the beginning of many of the Psalms, it'll say a psalm of ascent. It's not about the psalm itself being an ascent. Usually those psalms were sung going to Passover and other things that were held in Jerusalem at the temple. You'll have in this psalm and other psalms, after a few verses, that maybe in italics or some other form, the word Selah, S-E-L-A-H. That's part of the music. We don't know what that means. We know that it's some musical designation that's long been forgotten and useful for us. So as you read along, don't think that word means something about that verse in particular. That would be something, again, that the choir director or those that would sing this song would have understood and how they would have affected how they sung the psalms. Some of the psalms that we have are called imprecatory. It's a word you don't hear every day. It simply means they're psalms about God, please punish those evildoers in the world. Some of the psalms are about repentance, like Psalm 51. Others teach history. Very few of those are like that, however. But most of the psalms we understand to be psalms of praise and praising God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, in the New Testament, we have a verse that's very familiar that says that we come together and we are teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And sometimes you may hear someone talk about the songs that we sing in our worship services and say, you know, there's a lot of these things that we sing that are not praise songs. All of our songs should be praise songs to God. Well, this verse in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that actually when we're singing and studying the psalms in worship, that we're teaching each other. We're admonishing one another when we do these things. We sing these songs. We sing songs of praise. So yes, a lot of our songs are about praise. But if we sing things that are about us as Christians, we sing songs that are encouraging to us as Christians. We're very much living what the Bible teaches us in regard to our singing and the psalms that we use. We shouldn't reject songs simply because they seem to be just about us. That's definitely the directive in this verse regarding these. But the Old Testament Psalms would have been the only hymn book the New Testament Christians would have had to sing, to select, and to sing as they met in their services on the first day of the week. So that gives us a little bit of background, a little bit of idea of the Psalms before we dive into Psalm 49 in particular. So let's think about the first four verses under the heading of the summons that the psalmist, the sons of Korah, writing this, really a lyric, a song that was to be sung. So let's look at the first four verses, the summons of the psalm. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. In the context of Psalms and how words were used, we shouldn't always think of words today like they would have been used back then, even when they're translated to English. You know, Jesus said, talking about hating mother and father, or the God hated Esau, those kind of phrase. We think the word hate is an emotional anger towards someone, and that's just used as a choice that God was making. Here you notice the word riddle that he says here about, let me express my riddle on the harp. Think of a riddle today as trying to figure out an answer to a very difficult word problem, expression. Something you'll never understand. But he's going to understand exactly what he's talking about. It's not about not understanding it. He's saying it's a riddle and it's a difficult subject. That's the sense this word riddle is being used. There, he is talking about a subject. He said, I'm going to get into something that's a difficult subject. It's a riddle that we're going to be singing about. He's summoning the people to consider this difficult subject. And we'll see in a moment that it is quite a difficult subject. The message is for all the people, including himself. As he says, I will incline my ear to a proverb. I'm going to think about these things, these principles, these proverbs that I'm going to present in this psalm. And that's true and something we need to remember when it comes to messages from a preacher, messages from somebody, a class teacher, somebody that you read a book someone has written about a certain Bible subject, that the things that that I'm preaching about, another preacher preaches, the things that a class teacher is talking about, they don't present these things as if they wrote them. I don't preach about anything that's original to me. I'm trying to preach the Bible, what God's message is to the people of the world. And so the listener of that message should not think, here's this person trying to tell me what to do, and this is his version of the way, his version of life. And no preacher should present a lesson of God's word in that way, as if it's his own version of how things ought to be. That's why in James chapter 3, verse 1 says that those who teach will incur a stricter judgment. There's a little bit of a debate as to what judgment means in that verse. Does that mean God is going to judge them harder at judgment day? Or does it mean that a teacher, someone who stands in front of an audience or a class, that the people will judge that person stricter? It really could be anything. It's an interesting study if you want to look at that verse a little bit closer. But either way, there is a stricter judgment going on with somebody who stands and delivers a lesson. And so the psalmist here is saying, I'm going to incline my ear. I'm going to deal with this difficult subject, this riddle that I'm going to present. And so he begins this discussion in verse 5. Here's the sermon. Here's the topic that he would like to present to the peoples of the world. He begins in verse 5 by saying, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beast that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words as sheep. They are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. In their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They will never see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. So he says in verses 5 through 9, money can't buy everything. First point he makes in discussing where people put their trust, in the here and now or in the later, he begins by saying that money just can't buy everything. You see, you can't buy your salvation. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly. You cannot buy your salvation, and you cannot redeem your brother. There's nothing that we can give back to God. There's nothing of our possession. There's nothing of this life that we can say, okay, I'm going to pay back now. I'm going to redeem someone else from judgment. And of course, Jesus talked about this fundamental principle. Matthew 16, 26, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his soul? If he were to gain everything, if he were to accomplish everything financially, what profit is there, that double meaning there, the word profit? The profit he makes in his wealth, what will be the real profit? Interesting turn of phrase or pun that Jesus uses there. What shall it profit a man? What real profit is there to gain all of this world but lose his soul? And of course, Mark 10, 25, Jesus said, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. There's nothing that money can do for someone's soul. It cannot buy everything. And money cannot prevent death. You say, well, of course. It's silly to even suggest otherwise, but there's so many people who live as if it can. As he begins in verse 9, that he should live on eternally, that he thinks he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. We are on this earth for a limited time. And as you've seen, as you age, for whatever reason, life tends to speed up. Things go by much faster. And as we accumulate, as we earn, as we make, as we set aside, we can see that none of it is going to prevent the end of our days. Matthew 5, 19 and 20, of course, Jesus said very plainly in the Sermon on the Mount, do not store up your treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You know, the Apostle Paul made a statement that we've studied before, we look at, that I don't think we often consider in this context. Remember in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, where Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We never really think of that in terms of physical wealth. But it can very much be applied that way. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. And of course he said three chapters later in chapter 4, talking about I've had abundance and I've had nothing in life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. My life is about Christ. My motivation is Christ. I've had nothing, I've had everything, but I have been able to live through every circumstance because of Christ. Notice what Paul did not say in Philippians 1:21. Remember, it's always good to think about that, what's not in a verse. The Apostle Paul did not say, for me to live is to go on as many vacations as I can go on. To stack up enough money to where I can just indulge my hobbies all day long. So I can have a house twice as big as the one I live in now because I don't like traveling all the time and I never have a really nice place to live. And that's really what I want to do. There's a certain dollar amount that I'm striving for to have in my bank account and for me to live. Living is this. We see that phrase online, sort of a popular thing going around. Life is something, or something is life. You see bumper stickers, something is life. And it just shows, you know, whatever hobby usually this person has, they have that bumper sticker that talks about it's their life, it's what it motivates them. They want to perfect it, they want to do it better, they want to have more of it. Whatever it is, that is their motivation. The Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is a gain. How many people say, for me to live is this thing over here, this material thing, and to die is a tragedy? For me to die would be terrible. I heard just an interview this week online of a man who's actually an atheist, but he had cancer. He was dying. This reporter was talking to him and said, do you fear death? And he said, no, I'm not afraid to be dead. I'm afraid, however, of dying. He said, I think there's a distinction there. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not afraid of death. I'm not afraid of dying. For me to live is Christ, and if I die, that's a gain. It's simply going to be a gain. That's somebody who is truly living out what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that was storing up his treasure in heaven. He did not concern himself with the things that could rust and be eaten by moths. And he says back to the psalmist in Psalm 49, in verses 16 through 20, that money should not cause you to be envious. Verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. Afraid is a strong word. Again, we probably think of that word stronger than the psalmist means it. I don't think you're fearing somebody who's rich necessarily. I think he's always saying is don't be intimidated. Don't think of you're smaller now. Your purpose, your place, your what you have is decreased by somebody else whose life is increasing. Don't be afraid of that, intimidated by that, be put down by someone else's increase. It shouldn't be a cause for envy. He says, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. It's the closest thing you're going to find in the Bible saying, you never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. That's what he says. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself. Money should not create envy. Someone's money should not cause you to be envious. And you say, well, I'm not envious. You can skip this part of the lesson because it doesn't apply to me. Well, ask yourself and answer yourself, because I can't answer it for you. Do I care more about what others have than what I have? Ask yourself that question and answer it. Do I buy things based on their trendiness or their usefulness? And do I do the same for my children? Do you question the work ethic or just the general ethics of somebody who happens to become wealthy? Do you tend to sneer at someone else's financial gain? Say, well, that was handed to them. They don't work as hard as I do. I'm sure they're going to waste it. I bet they're not very generous. And we think all those types of things. Ask yourself that question. You find yourself comparing yourself to others all the time. How come they have that and I don't have that? Just a general comparison. It's very easy to do. The psalmist in this passage simply says, let's not get caught up in that. Don't be afraid, intimidated, put down, feel small because someone else's situation gets bigger. Money can't buy everything, it cannot prevent death, and it shouldn't create envy, which the Bible says is a sin. But we have verse 15, we're in the middle of this discussion, the psalmist brings up his relationship with God. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, which in the Hebrew is just of death, the afterlife, the grave. God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. To redeem just means to buy back. I'm here now, I'm in a relationship, and God is going to, and out of a relationship, or not in the best relationship with God, God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, which is a concept in the Old Testament times that was not fully developed. That's why you don't hear about heaven a lot in the Old Testament. You hear about the heavens, God created the heavens and the earth, but the idea of an eternal abode of the faithful, not really in the Old Testament. But here we have the psalmist giving a lot of credit to God, saying, my soul is going to be redeemed from the grave. That my soul will not stay there, which is a profound statement. Then, of course, Jesus said he was going to do a lot of redeeming. Acts 20, verse 28, Apostle Paul talked about the church, which he purchased with his own blood. The price to redeem the faithful is the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1, 14, the church became God's own possession. Again, this idea, these terms are always seen in a financial standpoint. Financial transaction, this idea of redeeming, purchasing, you see all these terms. Becoming then God's possession because he has redeemed us. 1 Corinthians 6:20, talking about our own bodies, in the conversation about how we use our bodies. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The psalmist here says, I want to talk about a riddle, a difficult subject. The difficult thing I'm talking about is this idea of how does wealth affect my soul? And what do I trust? What am I going to anchor my life on? And he said, one option is material things. You cannot buy your salvation. It doesn't buy everything. It cannot prevent death. And when you see somebody who is wealthy, don't be intimidated by that. He said the other option is anchor your soul on God. Put your trust in him, and he'll save you from that eternal grave. Our trust should only be in one place, in Jesus. I'm thankful that there are very wealthy people in this world. Many, if not most, of the heroes of faith in the scripture were well off financially. Abraham was wealthy, David was wealthy, Solomon was wealthiest of all. We could go on and on talking about people, God's people, who are blessed with wealth by God. Thankful for wealthy people today because so many great works that go on in the church need funds to exist. And there are wealthy people that write big checks to congregations, to missionaries, to organizations that do incredible amounts of work. You saw just not long ago, you heard about the matching donation that an anonymous donor was giving to Manny Pagnapali in India. And I forget now the exact amount, I believe it was $100,000. And imagine how much work he's going to be able to do now because of that in a very, very difficult time in India. If that person's not wealthy, how does that work happen? Let's all be clear that money is amoral. It's inherently neither good nor bad. It's simply used by people in a good way or a bad way. Thankful for the generosity of many who are wealthy to help those who need it. But they always need to remember, just like those who do not have much money, is that it will all be gone one day and it stays here. It only is of fleeting value and of fleeting importance, but your soul will live for eternity. You may be thinking about that relationship you have with God. You may have just been thinking about it today, maybe thinking about it the last week. Maybe something that someone said, something in a song, something that happened in your life has gotten your attention and has woke you up. And spiritually, where you say, I need to become a Christian, be baptized into Christ. You may think, well, my faith is weak and my relationship with the Lord is not what it needs to be. And I need faithful people, Christian people, to pray for me. I need their help. The Bible says it's what we are supposed to do. We're supposed to restore one who is caught in any trespass. Galatians chapter 6. If you need any assistance this evening, we encourage you to come while we stand and sing.